Good morning, church. If you all want to grab your Bibles and turn to the book of Matthew, we're going to be continuing our sermon series in Matthew 19. I'm going to start in verse 13 and read to the end of the chapter in verse 30. Then children were brought to him that he may lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. And behold, a man came up to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young men said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to the disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, then the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. You who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first."
As Amber mentioned, this morning we continue our sermon series in the book of Matthew. And as we do, we come to another popular Advent passage, the rich young ruler. It's the one passage probably in all the Bible that kids don't want the preacher to preach on the Sunday before Christmas. Everybody with me? In fear of mom and dad taking all their presents back and selling it all and giving the money to the poor instead. So I promise that's not the application that I'm going to make this morning of this passage. If you want to make that application, go right ahead. In saying all that, though, we do come to a passage of Scripture this morning that is meant to shock us. It's the purpose of this passage. It's meant to rattle us. This passage and what we're going to see in this passage, it's completely backwards. It's upside down from the world and the culture in which we live. That, as you know, we live in this world, we live in this culture that has a pecking order. We live in a world and culture that has a hierarchy. We live in a world and culture that has different metrics in which they measure where everyone fits on the status ladder. And according to these metrics, it gives kind of this ranking, just like college football rankings, right, from 1 to 25 or whatever. The culture has these metrics that they measure everyone to determine where everyone ranks and fits on the status ladder. And so some of these metrics include things like where you live and how much money you have or where you work or what school district you live in or what clothes you wear, what you look like, what your body type is, how good of an athlete you are, what kind of house you live in, what kind of car you drive, what kind of all these sort of things. All these metrics that the culture puts us through and everyone through and says, okay, you're here, you're down here. And we all know that. This is like the water, it's the ocean that we swim in every day. This is the worldview that we're constantly bombarded with. It's the worldview that we're constantly immersed in all the time. And if we're not careful, then it's easy then to buy into it. It's easy to get sucked into this sort of thinking and mindset and perspective. And it's easy then to begin to view others this way and to think about others this way and for us to put them through these same metrics and this same filter. And not only that, but it's also really easy for us to think about ourselves that way and to view ourselves this way and to figure out, okay, based on this and this and this, where do I fit around here? Where do I rank? But one of the things that Christmas teaches us is that Jesus came to completely obliterate and blow up this pecking order. That Jesus came to do away with this kind of hierarchy, this sort of all these metrics that we use to figure out where everybody ranks on the social status ladder. And that's what we're going to see within our passage here this morning. That if you remember, and Jared mentioned this last week, that Jesus is on his way with his disciples to Jerusalem, where he's going to suffer and be crucified and where he's going to die. And why he's on his way to Jerusalem with his disciples, he's teaching them. He's giving them these like final instructions. And one of the main things that he's teaching them and instructing them about is his kingdom and the nature of his kingdom and what his kingdom is like. And as he's teaching his disciples about his kingdom, he's blowing their minds. He's taking this paradigm and all that they think of and this of pecking order and hierarchy and social status ladder, and he's completely upending it. That the disciples have drank the Kool-Aid of the culture. They've drank it. They've bought into it. And as a result, they've let the social status ladder and this hierarchy and pecking order of the culture begin to shape and inform their understanding of the kingdom. That the kingdom of the world and how the kingdom of the world operates and the pecking order of the kingdom of the world and all the metrics that are used there, they've simply translated that over to the kingdom of God and Jesus' kingdom and the nature of his kingdom, what his kingdom is going to be like. But in our passage this morning, what Jesus is going to do then is he's going to blow that status ladder completely out of the water and show his disciples this upside down nature of his kingdom. And the way that he's going to do that is this. He's going to give us, within this passage that Amber just read, he's going to give us two different examples of the upside down nature of his kingdom. Two examples of the upside down nature of his kingdom. And the first example that he's going to give is this, and you see it on your handout there. It's that the lowly belong in Jesus' kingdom. The lowly belong in Jesus' kingdom. This is the point of what we see there in verse 13 through 15. Look at verse 13 with me. Matthew begins this way. He writes, "Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked the people. And Jesus said, 'Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven.' And he laid his hands on them and he went away." So then here's the picture here. You have this group of people, and these people are probably a reference to parents. And these parents are bringing their children to Jesus so Jesus can lay his hands on them and pray this prayer of blessing over them, which in that day would have been common. It would have been normal for parents to bring their child to like a Jewish rabbi or to a Jewish elder in order to receive a prayer blessing from them, kind of like this. The disciples, though, they see what's happening here, and the disciples intervene. And the disciples rebuke these parents for bringing their children to Jesus. And we're not told exactly why they rebuke these parents, but in all likelihood, they rebuke these parents because they know that Jesus is the Messiah King. And in their mind, kings are lofty and high and bigwigs and prominent and important. And so they don't have time to be bothered by someone as unimportant and insignificant like a bunch of little children. And so the disciples intervene. They're like, don't bring those little insignificant, unimportant ones to somebody as high and lofty and important as King Jesus. Look then at how Jesus responds. Did you notice that in verse 14? He responds to the disciples' rebuking of these parents by rebuking the disciples. Essentially, in verse 14, he asks the disciples, like, what are y'all doing? Let these children come to me. Like, bring them to me. Let them come. Don't get in the way. Don't hinder them. And he tells us why at the very end of verse 14. Did you catch that? For to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. So then it's really important to understand what Jesus is saying here and what Jesus is not saying here. So first, Jesus is not saying here that the kingdom of heaven belongs to every child, as if every child is a Christian and is going to enter into God's kingdom. That's not what Jesus is saying here. Instead, what Jesus is saying here is this. He's saying that the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are like children. And there's a difference there. And the reason we know that is because if you look at the end of verse 14 again, Jesus doesn't say, for to these, meaning these little children, for to these belong the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't say that. Instead, he says, for to such. The word such, meaning those who are like something or someone, meaning those who are like children, belong the kingdom of heaven. Which then begs the question, who are those who are like children then? Well, in his commentary on Matthew, a New Testament scholar by the name of David Garland, he explains how children are viewed and thought of in the first century world. He writes this. He says, no romanticized notion of children existed in the first century. Children had no power, status, or rights. They were genuinely regarded as insignificant. They did not count. They were not considered full persons and were regarded as somewhat akin to property. They were dependent, vulnerable, and unlearned. The rabbis classified children with the deaf, the dumb, the weak-minded, and slaves. So then this is what children were like, how they were viewed, how they were thought of in the first century world in which Jesus lived. They were on the low rung of the social status ladder. They didn't have any clout. They didn't have any prestige. They didn't have any power. They didn't have big credentials. They didn't have an impressive resume. They didn't have a long list of accomplishments or any of those things that would cause them to have high standing and high status in the culture in which they lived. And so they were just a bunch of nobodies. They were insignificant. They were unimportant. And so then when Jesus says, to such belongs the kingdom of heaven, this is what he means. What he means is that the kingdom of heaven is not the exclusive domain of the elite, the esteemed, and the prominent. The kingdom of heaven is not the exclusive domain of the wealthy. It's not the exclusive domain of the educated. It's not the exclusive domain of those who are on the top of the pecking order, the status ladder. Instead, the kingdom of heaven is also for those who are like children, meaning those who are unimportant, those who are lowly, those who are insignificant, those who are marginalized and a bunch of nobodies in the culture and the world in which we live. Or to get more specific, think about the culture in which we live and the hierarchy and status ladder of our culture. This means that God's kingdom is for the poor. It's for the sick. It's for the old. It's for the disabled. It's for the rejected. It's for those who are widows. It's for those who are orphans. It's for those who are uneducated. It's for those who are homeless. It's for those who are refugees. It's for those who are dying. And it's for those who are children. Now again, understand what Jesus is saying and what he's not saying here. He doesn't mean by that then that everyone who fits all these categories will enter into God's kingdom, as if entering into God's kingdom is based upon one's social status. It's not what he's saying. Instead, the only way anybody is going to enter into God's kingdom is through faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, no matter what their social status is. But again, the whole point of what Jesus is getting at in these verses is to show that God's kingdom isn't just for the elite. Instead, it's also for the lowly and the insignificant and the outcast, which in the mind of the disciples in the first century world in Jesus' day would have, they're thinking a king and his kingdom, that let's go grab the elite, let's go grab the prominent, that's who's going to make up this kingdom. And Jesus said, nah. That's not how my kingdom is going to function. That's not how my kingdom is going to operate. No pecking order here. And so then, the question we need to ask then at this point is, for all of us, is to truly look at yourself and your heart and to ask, are you more like the disciples here? Or are you more like Jesus? When it comes to how you view, and how it comes to how you think about, when it comes to how you, whether or not you welcome and receive those who might be considered insignificant on the low rung of the social ladder in the culture in which we live. Like, are you too important for them? Are they too far beneath you for you to give them the time of day? Like if when someone who is outcast, unimportant, on the low rung of the social ladder, walks through those doors on a Sunday morning, like, what is your natural, what's the first thought that comes to your mind? If you show up to DC on a Wednesday night and someone on the low rung of the social ladder is there, like, what's your natural default response? Are you quick to welcome them? Are you quick to pursue them? Are you quick to sit by them? Are you quick to hear their story? Or deep down, are you thinking, what are you doing here? Who invited you? You don't fit here. I'm so thankful for so many in the life of our church that I've seen welcome and receive and pursue after those who are lowly in our society and culture in which we live. That when we respond this way, we're following the example of Jesus here. And we show that we have an understanding of what Jesus' kingdom is all about. Because guess what? Our king, he didn't come on a chariot. He came into this world as a lowly child. And he died a lowly, despised death. And that's a mirror and a picture of those who make up his kingdom as well. So that's the first example we see of the upside down nature of God's kingdom, of Jesus' kingdom. We see that the lowly belong in Jesus' kingdom. Which then leads to the second example that we see here, and it's this. It's that it's nearly impossible for the rich to enter into God's kingdom. It's nearly impossible for the rich to enter into Jesus' kingdom. So what we see next in this story of this popular story of the rich young ruler, starting here in verse 16. Look there with me at verse 16. Here's what Matthew writes. He says, "And behold, a man came up to him," talking about Jesus, "saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why do you ask me what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments.'" And so this man here, he comes up to Jesus and he asks him, what good deed do I need to do in order to inherit, in order to receive eternal life? And so then it's kind of hard to understand Jesus' response here and the logic of his response here. But what Jesus does here is he begins by establishing the fact that there's only one who is good. And he doesn't define and tell this man who this one is that's only good, but we know, right? It's God. He's the only one that's good. He's the only one who's perfectly and completely good. And since that's the case then, if this man wants to have eternal life, then he must keep the commandments that were given from the one who is only perfectly good, meaning God. Now, we'll talk about this more when we get a few verses later, but Jesus doesn't say this because he's promoting a work salvation thing here, in which if you just perfectly obey all the commandments, then you can earn your way into the kingdom by your good works and by your perfect obedience if you just obey all these commandments. Instead, as we're going to see in just a few verses later, what he's trying to do is show this man his self-righteousness. That no matter how good he is, and remember, there's only one who is good, but no matter how good this man is, it's not going to be good enough. He's still going to fall short of this perfect obedience, this perfect goodness that's required. In verse 18 then, what this man wants are specifics. In other words, he wants to know, okay, keep the commandments, give them to me. What are the specific commandments that I need to keep in order to have eternal life? And so Jesus begins to list them out. And if you notice here in verse 18, he lists out 5 out of the 10 commandments in verse 18 here. And what he does, he lists out commandments 5 through 9. And so he tells them, you shall not murder, which is the 6th commandment. You shall not commit adultery, 7th commandment. You shall not steal, 8th commandment. You shall not bear false witness, 9th commandment. Honor your father and then he says in verse 19, honor your father and mother, which he goes back to the 5th commandment. And then he says, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself, which is really a summary of commandments 5 through 10 of the 10 commandments. And it's taken from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. And so when this man hears this, these list of commandments that Jesus gives, look what he tells Jesus there in verse 20. The young man said to Jesus, all these I've kept, what do I still lack? So in his mind, he's check, 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 done that. What else is there? You got anything else for me? Then look what Jesus tells him in verse 21. If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. So again, at this point, it can seem like Jesus is promoting a works-based salvation. He's telling this man that this rich man, that he can buy himself into heaven. If he'll just sell all that he has, give everything that he made to the poor, then he can earn himself into heaven, into eternal life. But that's not what Jesus is saying at all. Instead, if you remember, when Jesus listed out these commandments a few verses earlier, he only listed out commandments 5 through 9 of the 10 commandments. And those commandments were the commandments that just focused on our personal relationships with one another. So he listed them out, commandment 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9, but he stopped with 9. And so he skips commandment number 10, which also involves our personal relationships with other people. So why does he include all the other commandments that involve this man's personal relationships with other people, but he doesn't include commandment number 10, which involves his personal relationships with other people? Well, do you know what commandment number 10 is? It's thou shall not covet. So the obvious question is, why didn't Jesus include that one? Why does he include all these other ones but leave out the 10th commandment? Well, he left it out because he didn't want this man to just nod his head in agreement and say, yes, I've kept that commandment too, just like he did all the other commandments. Instead, what Jesus wanted to do was give him a real life test. He wanted to give him a real life test that would expose the reality of his heart. Not just that he could nod in agreement, yeah, I don't covet. Okay, you don't covet? Let me give you a real life test to expose the reality of your heart, to see if you do or don't. So then instead of asking him if he covets, Jesus says, what about this? Go sell everything you got. And everything you make from that, give it all to the poor. And come and follow me. right? Well, look at how this man responds in verse 22. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. It's one of the most tragic, sad verses in all the Bible. That when this man was given the choice between treasure on earth or treasure in heaven, he chose treasure on earth over treasure in heaven. If you remember back in Matthew 6, that this man was hoping and he was thinking that he could serve God and money. He thought he could do both. But when he was forced to choose between the two, he chose money to be his master over God being his master. And in doing so, then he revealed the true condition of his heart. Because if you remember again, back in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so this man's heart treasured his possessions more than he treasured Jesus. And because of that, then that revealed and exposed the reality and the condition of his heart. It's in this way then that this rich man, he wasn't just breaking the 10th commandment, was he? He wasn't just breaking the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. He was also breaking the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. He was breaking the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind and with all your strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That this man cannot all he wants. Yes, I've done that. I've done that. I've done that. I've kept all of them. He cannot all that he wants. But when push came to shove, he loved his money. He loved his possessions more than he loved Jesus. And more than he loved others. And when Jesus saw this man tragically just say, I love my treasures on earth more than treasures in heaven, and walk away, then look how Jesus responds and what he tells his disciples there in verse 23. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Like, here's the deal. In Palestine, in that day, the largest known animal in that day was a camel. And so then Jesus is saying that it's easier. Please listen to this. It's easier. It's easier for the largest known animal in Palestine in that day to fit through the eye of a needle. So think of like a sewing needle, to fit through the eye of a sewing needle. It's easier for that to happen than for a rich person to get into heaven. Like, that's not my opinion. That's what Jesus said. Which means then it's humanly impossible. It can't be done. Rich people can't get into heaven. If there's no way a big old camel's getting through an eye of a needle, there's sure no way a rich person's going to get into heaven then. It can't happen. And so then look at the disciples' response when they hear this. Verse 25. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? The reason the disciples asked that question is because in the Jewish thought and the Jewish mindset of that day, wealthy people, rich people were blessed of God and favored by God. And so if those who are most blessed by God and favored by God, if it's impossible for them to get into heaven and be saved, then no one's going to get saved. It's impossible for anyone to be saved. It's impossible for anyone to get into heaven if it's impossible for the rich to. But then look at what Jesus says in verse 26. He looks at disciples and he says, with man, this is impossible. Meaning rich people getting into heaven is impossible with man. But thank God he didn't stop there. But with God, all things, including the rich being saved and getting into heaven, are possible. And so then, even though it's humanly impossible for a rich person to be saved, it's not impossible for God to save them. God's able to save rich, wealthy people. And that's what it's going to take. Like, the enticement and seduction and love of money is so powerfully strong. The grip that money and possessions can have on our hearts is so tight, is so enslaving, that the only way, the only way to loosen their grip on a rich person's heart is if God somehow supernaturally intervenes and frees them from the love of money by causing their spiritually dead hearts to come alive and their blind eyes to see that Jesus is a greater and better treasure than all the treasures of this earth. But that just can't happen. God has to make it happen. He has to supernaturally intervene to make it happen. And so then, this is a weighty passage. Like, we read this, especially a Sunday before Christmas, and like, what do I do with all these gifts I bought and everything else, right? Don't worry, kids. I won't mess this up for you. So what are we to do with this? There's some more verses to come. We'll get into those here in just a minute. Well, what are the applications? What's the implication of this for our lives? And so in the rest of our time together, what I want us to do is I want us to look at five applications of how I believe this passage comes to bear on our lives here this morning. So the first application is this. When it comes to Jesus' encounter with this rich young ruler, we need to be careful of universalizing this passage and be careful of minimizing this passage. Everybody with me? We need to be careful of universalizing this passage and minimizing this passage. In other words, the first question that comes to probably everybody's mind when you read this passage is this what I'm supposed to do? Is Jesus telling me that I won't inherit the kingdom of God unless I sell all my possessions, give them to the poor? Is this a requirement for every follower of Jesus, for every Christian? That's a great question, and that's an obvious question. Merry Christmas. No. The answer to that question is no. It's no. One of the reasons we know that is because if you look throughout the rest of the New Testament, then we see a whole bunch of Christians owning things and not selling everything when they come to follow Jesus. And some own homes, some own boats, some own fishing nets, some own all sorts of things. Not only that, but also throughout the New Testament, we see wealthy Christians. We see Christians not just with a little bit of money. We see Christians with a lot of money in the Bible as well. So because of that, like, we need to be careful of just universalizing this passage and saying that every follower of Jesus is to do what Jesus commanded this rich young ruler to do, and you're to sell all your possessions and give it to the poor, and what is being commanded here. At the same time, Jesus did command this man to do this. He didn't just say, if you're willing to do that. This is what he's commanding this particular rich man to sell everything he has and to give it to the poor. So he did command him, but that's not the requirement. Don't universalize it. It's not the requirement for every single Christian. At the same time, though, we need to be really careful then of minimizing this passage and saying, I'm glad I'm off the hook then. I'm glad this passage doesn't apply to me then. I'm glad Jesus asked that rich man to do that, not me to do that. So I'm good. No, don't universalize this. I can keep everything now. That's not how we're supposed to respond to this passage either. Instead, this passage still has something to teach us, even if this passage isn't a direct command to us to sell everything that we have, like it was for the rich young ruler here. This all then leads to the second application, which is this. This passage teaches us that we need to beware then of the dangerous love of money. We need to beware of the dangerous love of money. In other words, nowhere in Scripture do we see that money is sinful. And nowhere in Scripture do we see that having a lot of money is sinful. So please hear this. Money isn't sinful. But also please hear this. Money is really dangerous. It's really dangerous. It's what we see in this passage. And that's a clear testimony of Scripture. Like, money is mentioned over and over again all throughout Scripture. And the far majority of times that it's mentioned in the context of a warning. It's warning. It's a warning. It's warning us of the dangerous love of money, of how money and possessions, if we're not careful, have this intoxicating influence. It has this unique power. It has this unique ability to grip our hearts, to become our God, to become our master, and become our greatest treasure. Unlike almost anything in this world can do those things like money can. And we see that here with this rich man. Like, think about it. Jesus is standing, like literally Jesus standing right in front of him. And Jesus is promising him treasure in heaven. And this man, even with Jesus standing right in front of him, making this promise of treasure in heaven. Money is so seductive. Money is so powerful. Money has such a grip on it. Our hearts, that when he's promised treasure in heaven by the very lips of Jesus, this man just walks away so he can keep all the treasures that he's accumulated here on earth. That's how powerful money and possessions can have. And since that's true, then, like, we need to be really, really, really careful when it comes to the effect that money and possessions can have on our hearts. Like, if we're not careful, they can consume our hearts, they can consume our minds, they can be all that we think about rather than Jesus. That money and possessions can quench our thirst for eternal things and quench our thirst for real treasure in heaven. If we're not careful, money and possessions can cause us to feel self-reliant and self-sufficient rather than God-dependent. Money and possessions can make us feel safe and secure and content rather than secure and content in the Lord. If we're not careful, money and possessions can cause us to make some really, really foolish decisions, right? Like this rich young ruler here. Like, that's foolish. It's a foolish decision that he makes, but that's what money and possessions have the power to do, can cause us to make some really foolish decisions. And money and possessions can cause us to just get a little more and a little more and a little more and a little more and a little more, where we're never satisfied. Again, money and possessions aren't sinful, but they are dangerous. They have a unique power over our hearts, almost like nothing else can. And so we need to be careful, very, very careful. Even take deliberate, intentional steps in setting up boundaries to guard our hearts from the dangerous love of money. Which then leads to this third application of this passage we see here, and it's this, is that we need to value treasure in heaven more than treasures on earth. We need to value treasure in heaven more than treasures on earth. This is one of the main ways that we can combat this dangerous love of money. That one of the ways we can combat it is by putting before our hearts and putting before our eyes a treasure that is greater than all the treasures on this earth. You want to combat the treasures of this earth and the pull and the temptations that it has on your life? Then put before your eyes and put before your heart a greater treasure than all the treasures of this earth. Because doing so then, that greater treasure will make all the treasures of this earth then look really, really small and make them look really, really puny compared to this greater treasure that's out there. Well, guess what? If you're a Christian, then you have a greater treasure. You have a greater treasure. You have a greater treasure than all the treasures of this earth combined. And that greater treasure is none other than the treasure in heaven. It's the treasure in heaven, which then begs the question, okay, what is that? What's that treasure? I get, but what's it consist of? Like tangibly, like what's treasure in heaven look like and feel like? And what is it? What's this treasure in heaven? Well, we see a small glimpse of it in the passages, in the verses at the very end of chapter 19 here, starting in verse 27. That if Peter has just seen this rich young ruler walk away from treasure in heaven. He'd just seen this rich young ruler just walk away from Jesus because he wasn't willing to sell everything that he had and give to the poor. As a result, then, when Peter sees this, Peter has a follow-up question for Jesus. And we see his follow-up question there in verse 27. Look there. Peter asks in verse 27, he says, we have left everything and followed you. Then he asks this, what then will we have? Then in verse 28, Jesus says, truly I say to you, in the new world, and the new world is a reference to the new creation, the world that's going to come, the new creation that's going to come when Jesus returns back to this earth and restores this creation into the perfectly restored earth. That in the new creation, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. There's a whole lot here we're not going to be able to get into. But in the final judgment, when Jesus returns, the 12 disciples here are going to reign alongside Jesus and judge ethnic Israel because of their rejection of Jesus. Then look at verse 29. Here's the point. And everyone, meaning not just the 12 disciples, but everyone who's a follower of Jesus, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. And so then these, what Jesus lists out here, are some of the treasures in heaven that we as Christians are going to receive when Jesus returns and ushers in the new creation. In other words, for some of us, following Jesus might have cost you a family member in this life. That following Jesus might have hurt you financially in this life. That following Jesus might have caused you to miss out on this possession or this experience or this possession in this life. That following Jesus might have cost you and might cost you a whole host of things in this life. But when Jesus returns, if you're a Christian, you're going to receive everything that you lost 100-fold in the new creation to come. In other words, you're going to receive a perfectly new and restored earth in which the curse of the fall has been completely removed. And where sin and all the effects of sin have been completely eradicated for all time. And in which there's no more death, no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more relational conflict, no more temptation. Instead, all there is going to be peace and joy and love and righteousness over every speck of the earth. And all there is going to be life eternal in the presence of God, seeing Jesus face to face with your new spiritual family and new brothers and sisters in Christ. Like all of that are the treasures in heaven that awaits everyone who comes after Jesus and follows him and who trusts in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection to save them, unlike the rich young ruler was willing to do. And this then is what we need to remember when we begin to feel the allure and the enticement of money and the allure and the temptation of possessions. And when they begin, we begin to be tempted and they begin to grip our hearts, that in those moments, we need to put before our eyes a greater treasure, a better treasure than all the treasures of this earth. That the treasure in heaven, I mean the treasures on earth, pale in comparison to the glory and the beauty and the satisfaction of the treasure in heaven that's ours now and that ultimately awaits us. Fight the temptation, the treasures on earth, by putting before you a greater treasure. Which then leads to this fourth application of this passage. And the fourth application is this, is that we need to praise God for making camels go through the eye of a needle. We need to praise God for making camels go through the eye of a needle. And so then I know what I'm about to say, many of you are probably going to scoff at, and many of you probably won't agree with and roll your eyes, but I'm going to say it anyway. Most of you probably don't feel or realize this. But the reality is, if you have running water, if you have heat and air, if you have a car, if you have a refrigerator full of food, if you have a closet full of clothes, and if you have at least some money in the bank, then compared to those in Jesus' day, and compared to the majority of people in the world in which we live, you are that rich man. You are the camel. You are. We have money and possessions all around us. It might not feel that way when you look at certain things, but it's true. So the fact, if you're a Christian then, and saved, that's a miracle. It's an astonishing miracle. It shouldn't be. You shouldn't be a Christian. You shouldn't be. God did the impossible in your life and heart. He caused your greedy, materialistic heart to be born again. And he gave you a love for Jesus and the eyes to see that Jesus is a greater treasure than anything this world has to offer. That's a miracle, and should cause your jaw to drop. I mean, think about this for a moment. Think about how astonished and amazed you would be if you literally saw a camel somehow just go through the eye of a snow sewing needle. Like literally, if you saw that, you'd be like, oh, how'd that happen? That's not supposed to happen. That's amazing. That's astonishing. Well, that's how astonished you should be that you're saved. That's how astonished you should be that you're a Christian. And the reality of that should cause, if you're a Christian, your heart to swell up in awe and wonder and praise to God for making the impossible possible and saving you. Fifth application, and we'll be done with this one. It's that we then, in light of what we've seen, we need to live according to the upside down nature of Jesus' kingdom. We need to understand and we need to live according to the upside down nature of Jesus' kingdom. If you notice here in chapter 19, look at how Jesus ends this passage in the very last verse there in chapter 19 and verse 30. He ends kind of with this summary statement. And he says this. He says, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. See what Jesus is saying here and how it fits with everything that he just said about children and about the rich man here in chapter 19. The first that Jesus is referring to in verse 30 here is a reference to those who are like the rich man in this passage. Meaning those who have great wealth, those who have many possessions in this world and that who are considered first in the eyes of the world and who are first and at the top of the pecking order. That they're first. But at the same time, what Jesus says, if even though they're first in this world, if they treasure their possessions more than they treasure Jesus, if they treasure their money more than they treasure their treasure in heaven, if they treasure those things more than following Jesus, then even though they're first in this world, they're going to be last in eternity. They're going to be last in eternity. They're going to be shut out of God's kingdom. They're not going to be saved. They're going to endure the eternal conscious torment of God. But he says here that the last, though, in this world, the last, meaning those who are on the low rung of the social status ladder, like the disciples who have forsaken and left all these things to follow Jesus, and like those who are children and the lowly in verses 13 through 15, that even though they're last and on the low rung of the social status ladder in the eyes of the world, if they treasure Jesus more than they treasure the things on this earth, and if they follow Jesus, and if they trust and follow Him, and that means that they're going to be first in eternity. That means that they're going to be first in the world to come. Meaning they're not going to be shut out of God's kingdom. They're going to be entering into God's kingdom. And this right here is why this passage is a Christmas Advent passage. That this passage shows us why Jesus was born. In what Jesus came to do, He came to obliterate and completely blow up the pecking order of the culture and society in which we live in today. He came to completely blow up this whole idea of hierarchy of the kingdom of the world in which we live. And He came to usher in then a better and greater kingdom. A kingdom that doesn't rank its citizens based on what they look like and how much money they have and what type of education they received and what kind of work, what kind of where they work and what kind of clothes they wear and all of those things. But instead, citizens who are ranked by one thing and one thing only, Jesus. Jesus. That's it. Who are ranked by the shed blood of Jesus on the cross in His victorious resurrection. Who are ranked by Jesus in His perfect righteousness that has been imputed to us by faith through His substitutionary death on the cross and victorious resurrection. And so then as Christians, who are citizens of Jesus' kingdom, don't let the pecking order of the culture in which we live define you. Don't let it define you. Let Jesus define you. And don't find your identity in your status in the kingdom of this world and where you rank and how you measure up with all the metrics. Instead, find your identity, find your status in Jesus and all that Jesus has done for you. There's life, His death, and His resurrection. And that you're a member and a citizen of His kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for shocking, hard passages that don't seem all that relevant and applicable to the Sunday before Christmas. But we thank You that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness so that those in Cross Fellowship Church will be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so, God, I pray that this passage and all that we've seen in this passage, as we've seen the upside-down nature of Your kingdom, now it completely flies in the face of the hierarchy and the status ladder of the culture in which we live. Lord, help us not to buy in and filter ourselves and others through the metrics of the culture. But Lord, help us to live with the eyes of Jesus and the heart of Jesus. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.